So if you will, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 24, verses 4 through 28. That is our text for this morning's sermon. This is a little bit unusual in that this is one of the most difficult and one of the most confusing and one of the most contentious passages in all of the Bible. It begins, in one sense, with verse 3 when the disciples say to Jesus, "Tell us, when will these things be?" What things? Well, when will the day come when not one stone will be left upon another? When will the day come to this generation when the blood from Abel to Zacharias, that is, of all the righteous martyrs, will be visited upon us? Tell me, when will it be that that will happen to the present living generation? And in their question, they are lumping together what for them could only appear to be one event. If Jesus says not a stone is going to be left upon another, to them that means, well, that's the end of the world. So tell us, when are you going to come and end the world? When will these things be? That is, when the temple is destroyed, Jerusalem is destroyed, and what will be the sign of your coming? In other words, that's all one event in their mind. Jesus answers it in terms of two events, though, that are separate, that are distinct. This was not obvious to them. They were thinking in the opposite direction, actually. But he will separate the two and show, no, that there will be the destruction of Jerusalem. That will come first. And then only subsequently, sometime in the future, will he return. And so my argument is that what we have in verses 4 through verse 35 are the signs that precede, accompany, and follow the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. And then in verses 36 through 51, and you could add chapter 25, do we have the signs, as it were, of Christ's return, which are really none, because it's a signless event. So let's then look then, and first at the signs preceding Jerusalem's fall. Those are the signs that we see in verses 1 through 14. Jesus says in verse 4, "See to it that no one misleads you." This is the whole problem with this subject, is that there is this propensity, this vulnerability to being misled. And it's been the case for 2,000 years, going all the way back to the time of Christ. There are those who are going to exploit crisis, difficult, distressing times, and lead you to believe that this is the end of the world, that Christ is about to come. And that is what has happened in generation after generation, and that is what has happened in our own generation. Consequently, many people have been and are being misled. He says, giving his first sign or characteristic of the time preceding the fall of Jerusalem, he says, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." This is exactly what happened. First of these signs or characteristics of this period leading up to the fall of Jerusalem is that there would be counterfeit messiahs, a succession of which there were in the first century. Acts 4, 35, 36, 37 speak of one that was named Theudas, T-H-E-U-D-A-S, and then there was a second one, Judas of Galilee. These people were able to gather a crowd. They were able to create a movement and promise deliverance, identify themselves as the Messiah who would save them from the troubles that were gathering around Jerusalem throughout the decade of the 60s A.D. The second of the signs is wars and rumors of war. Verse 6, "And there will be hearing, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened." And one of his points is that they would not flee Jerusalem prematurely. They need to stay there in order to be a witness. Verse 14, you see, says the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world. They need to stay as witnesses. Don't think this is the end because these things are starting to happen. You need to stay put, stay where you are, stay in Jerusalem, be witnesses, continue your proclamation. So when you see these wars and rumors of wars, don't be frightened off, for these things must take place. It is not yet the end. The end of what? The end of Jerusalem. Destruction of the nation will not have come. Verse 7, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." The second sign was wars and rumors of war. The third sign, natural disasters. He says there will be earthquakes and famines, which indeed there were. There were earthquakes at Laodicea and then famously at Pompeii just prior to the fall of Jerusalem. There were famines during the reign of the Emperor Claudius, who died in 58 A.D. There were famines that accompanied the wars, as is typically the case in the world. Verse 8 at the says, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. You see, once again, this is not the end. In other words, these signs, in one sense, are really signs of what is not the end. These things are going to happen, but don't think because of them that therefore Jerusalem has come to an end, or even looking beyond that, that I am returning. Nope. These sorts of things are what are going to be characteristic of that time. It will bring intense pressure and distress to you who are living there in Palestine, and you're going to be thinking that this is the end, but it's not the end. He goes on with the fourth sign, that is a persecution. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation, and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another. In other words, the persecution will have its result that there will be apostasy. Some are going to fall away because they're being hated and persecuted and put to death. You will hate one another. You're going to turn on one another. Verse 10, you will betray one another. There's actually not going to be just apostasy, but actually there will be betrayal. And the many of which he is speaking of is the many among the disciples, the believing folks, who up to that time identified themselves as Christians. Verse 11, and many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. They will be making false claims. There will be those who will misread the signs and as a result will mislead many. Verse 12, and because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. There will be moral breakdown, lawlessness, disorder. Society will begin to unravel. There will be crime and anarchy. And then ironically, at the end of verse 12, people's love will grow cold. We worry about legalism. Jesus is worrying here about lawlessness, the opposite problem. Jesus then connects the lack of love with the lack of law. Interesting, because the law, you know, the law typically requires of us that we conform and that our behavior conform and that we not attack our neighbor and that we not ignore our neighbor. And so where the law is abandoned, interestingly enough, then the love is abandoned as well. I saw a good example of this in the book To End All Wars by Ernest Gordon, in which he gives the account of his time in a Japanese prison camp during World War II, where there was a kind of lawless violence, random lawless violence perpetrated against those who were in captivity. And as a result, everyone was merely preserving themselves. They would hardly speak to each other. They wouldn't help each other. They were trying to conserve their own energy. Self-preservation was the overwhelming outlook on the part of all, so that they weren't loving each other. They weren't caring for each other. They weren't kind to each other. They didn't help each other. That's the kind of situation that Jesus is describing here. The intense persecution will begin to exert its pressure on the people of God, and so they will only look to preserve themselves, and their love for each other will grow cold in their anxiety to merely survive. Verse 13, he says, but the one who endures to the end, right up until the end, endures, stands firm, is faithful and uncompromising until the end, or as one translator renders it, right through, until you're martyred, until the end of the city, until the destruction is complete, until the time to flee comes. That's the one who is faithful and will be saved. The fifth sign, worldwide evangelism. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world for a witness to the end, to all the nations, and then the end shall come. This is his point. You are to keep preaching. Preaching is to go on in spite of the persecution, in spite of the wars and the rumors of wars and the famine and the earthquakes. You're to stay put. You're not to flee. A time to flee will come, but in the meantime, you're to stay put and to preach and to be faithful. And that proclamation is to go to all the world and to all the nations, right up and even until the end of Jerusalem. Now, here at this point, critics of the way we're reading this are going to say, well, are you saying that the gospel went to all of the nations back there in the first century before 70 AD? And it's at this point where it's very helpful to remind ourselves that Scripture interprets Scripture. And it was the perspective of the apostles that the gospel had gone to the nations. You may check, for example, Colossians 1:16, Colossians 1:23, Romans 1:8, Romans 10:18, Romans 1:8. The apostle says of the Romans, "Your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." That's the way they saw it. In what sense? Well, in a representative sense. The gospel will never go to every single individual. But it goes to the whole world in a symbolic sense, in a representative sense. It's being now preached to all the nations of the earth. It's no longer being restricted to Jerusalem there, or to Israel and to the nation of Israel. It's now being aggressively taken to the nations of the world. So that's his point. Your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. All this is to precede. This is to be characteristic of the age prior to the fall of Jerusalem, that period of time from Jesus' ministry until it falls. Now let me pause at this point. Verses 4 through 14 is not a description of current events in the 21st century. They are signs, five of them, preliminary to the fall of Jerusalem. When I was a young man, every war that erupted from Vietnam and following was applied to this text and says, hey, there's wars, there's rumors of wars. Must be that Jesus is about to return. Sylmar earthquake in 1971 rattled my house something fierce. Earthquakes. See, we're at the end. The famine in Biafra in the 1970s. Once again, more evidence. Club of Rome report saying that we're running out of natural resources. Again, more evidence that the end is at hand. Jesus is not telling his disciples about events in the future, distance, but rather about that which is going to take place in their own generation and for which they are to be aware and on the outlook. The next section, he provides then the signal at which to flee Jerusalem, verses 15 through 20. Now, you see, you're to stay put. You're not to think that all these things that I've just described are signs that Jerusalem is about to be destroyed or that I'm about to return. No, these are going to be characteristics of the age. Stay put, don't flee. However, when the sixth sign comes about, that's when you get out of town. Therefore, you see the continuing sequence. When you see, who is he talking to? His disciples, they're right there. When you, disciples now living, see this next thing, what is it? The abomination of desolation. He's quoting from Daniel chapter 9. It refers back to the abomination of desolation that took place at the time of Daniel, following the time of Daniel with Antiochus the IV Epiphanes, when he desecrated the temple, offering swine's flesh on the altar of God, and when he attempted to eradicate Judaism from the land and convert Jews to the Greek pantheon. That effort failed, and what Jesus is saying is that there's going to be another such desecration that is going to take place. Look at how he communicates it. The abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. That's a little footnote by Matthew saying, look, if you're reading this, you need to be aware of this, my readers. It's a note to his contemporaries. We're getting to overhear it. We're getting to read about it. But he's writing to people back then in the first century. You need to understand. When you see this, then it's time to flee. Look at who he addresses in the next verse. Then let those who are in where? Judea. What's the sense of these localisms? As if he's talking about something that is affecting the whole world. He's talking about those living in Judea at that time, those who were numbered among his disciples. He's given them warning. You stay put during the first five terrible signs that I give you, the wars and the rumors of war. But when this one comes, the preaching in Jerusalem is over. You need to flee. Get out. When you see that abomination of desolation, what exactly was that? Well, I'll tell you what I think it is. I think it is a series of events that took place beginning with the Zealots' occupation of the temple complex in AD 67. They desecrated the temple. There were crimes that were committed in the temple. Jerusalem was then surrounded by the Roman armies. The Romans came in. They They fought in the temple complex. They annihilated the zealots. Some 8,000 of them were killed. The place was filled with blood and with dead bodies. That's when the temple was desecrated. And it's of that that Jesus is warning them. You say, that sounds a little far-fetched. Well, thankfully, that's what Luke says in his gospel. And so if you flip over to Luke chapter 21, verses 20 and 21, this is what Jesus says in Luke's parallel to Matthew 24. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. There's our word, desolation. What is the sign of the abomination that makes desolation? It's Jerusalem being surrounded by armies. When you see the Roman army surrounding Jerusalem, you know that the temple is about to be desecrated. The zealots are going to occupy it. The Romans are going to come in and they're going to further desecrate it. In other words, it's the events that happened in conjunction with the Jewish wars of 66 through 70 AD. At that sign, when the armies are approaching, get out. It's time to flee. There's no more hope. Abandon the city. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. In fact, exactly the opposite mainly took place. People in the countryside sought safety inside the walls of the city. And so they compounded the problems of starvation as the Roman armies laid siege upon Jerusalem and heightened the problems that a besieged city experienced. Rather than fleeing to the mountains of Transjordania, in fact, the people of the countryside fled within the walls of the city. So for the people of God, to Jesus' disciples, here's what you're to do. Don't make the mistake that everybody else is going to make. You flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the rooftop not go down to get his things out that are in the house. A rooftop, of course, this is not a European home that we're speaking of with slanted roof. He's talking about the flat Middle Eastern roof. And he's thinking of those who would get on their rooftops in the evening where they could enjoy the cool breezes of the evening rather than being down in a house after a hot day. He's saying, this is such a crisis that you need to leave and flee without even going back down into your house in order to get whatever valuables are therein. You need to get out of town so fast that you don't even collect your things. Come down and run. He continues, let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. Don't try to change out of your work clothes into a fresh suit of clothes. No, you see that the desolation has begun. You just flee from the fields and get out of the town. Woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babies in those days. Why? Because it's going to slow your flight. If you're expecting or you're nursing, it's going to slow you down. Verse 20, pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. The problem in the winter is that the streams would swell, and you won't be able to ford them because it's the rainy season. So pray that it's not in winter or on a Sabbath. What's wrong with the Sabbath? Well, the city gates are closed and you can't purchase provisions because the stores are closed and you're not allowed to travel but a restricted distance because of the Sabbath laws. You see, this is not talking about the way it's going to be in China or up in Central Europe or in the Americas. He's talking about the kinds of obstacles that those who are living in Jerusalem are going to face at the time of the destruction of the city. He says in verse 21, further inducing them to flee in verses 21 through 28 by describing the intensity of the suffering, there will be a great tribulation such has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. 1.1 million people were killed, starved, and slaughtered at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. It got so bad it can't even be described in public. Women killing and boiling and eating their own children. People eating their own waste. So terrible was it. The city filled with blood. Bodies heaped everywhere. Only 97,000 out of a city of 1.2 million were able to escape. So great was the slaughter. But you say, the Holocaust, there were more people that were killed. I think you have to make some room for hyperbole, that the same thing is said in Joel in similar language of the suffering at that time, the time of Joel's prophecy of the destruction that would come through foreign armies. But as for whether there has ever been more suffering in terms not of extent or numbers, but in terms of intensity, even modern commentators say that they doubt that there has ever been such horrendous suffering, such a horrible slaughter as took place at that time. Josephus, a Jewish historian, writing of contemporary times, said, "Neither did any other city ever suffer such miseries." Don't be caught within that city. Verse 22, "And unless those days had been cut short," that is, Jesus himself intervenes in order to keep the slaughter from going on yet further, still beyond what it had, "no life would have been saved. None would have escaped. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short." He further warns in verse 23, "If anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,'" of course, that's what people are going to want. They're going to want the Messiah. They're going to want a deliverer. They're going to want a Savior. Don't believe it. "I am not coming to save Jerusalem. I will not come." Somebody starts making that claim, you need to know it's false. It is not true. Don't be tempted to do anything other than escape from the city by somebody claiming, "I'm the Messiah and I'm going to save us. I'm going to destroy the Roman army." It's not going to happen. "For false Christ," verse 24, "false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect, even my people." This is how far it will go. In the midst of the terrible suffering that will come, there will be these folks who will be able somehow even to have miraculous signs. They'll perform wonders. It's going to be easy to be misled. You're going to want to believe. So terrible will be the plight of those who are in Jerusalem. They're going to be willing to believe anything and cling to any hope that they might have. And so they're going to stay and they're going to fight, thinking that the Messiah has come, that a deliverer is going to save them. And it will not happen. Beware. "Behold," he says in verse 25, "I have told you in advance." Told you what? Told you what's going to happen and told you I will not come. I will not come and deliver Jerusalem. Verse 26, "If therefore they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go forth. 'Behold, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe them." In other words, somebody's claiming to have private access to the Messiah, and you're going to be able to find him over here or over there or in some other place. He's hidden here in this building or over there in that building, or let's go over here or over there and we'll be able to find him. Don't believe it. The Son of Man. Now, at this point, Jesus does talk about his return, but he's not switching subject. It's only to contrast it with the events that are going to take place at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. So when people are saying, "Look, he's over here, he's hidden somewhere off in the wilderness or in this room," Jesus says, "No. That's not the way I'm going to come when I do return. When I come, it's going to be like lightning. It'll be so quick, and it will be like lightning when it flashes across the sky from the east to the west. It will be quick and visible." So, verse 27, "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." When I come, there's going to be no mistake about that. And then, notoriously difficult, verse 28, "Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures were gathered." There are at least seven interpretations that I read of that passage. The best one is, I think, the one that says, when you see vultures, you know you're going to find a corpse. You don't need to go look for the corpse. You know where it is. The vultures are there. There's going to be a corpse. And so, likewise, you're not going to need to look for the return of Christ. It's not going to be hidden. It's not going to be quiet. It's not going to take place in some obscure corner. It's going to be like lightning. It's going to happen so quickly, so instantly. It's going to be of such universal effect, so visible, so obvious, that no one should be misled. That really is what Jesus is saying. Let's conclude with a couple of the more obvious points that I believe that he's making, and and making to us as well. Number one, don't be misled. Four times he says that. Verse 4, verse 5, verse 11, verse 24. Don't be duped. Don't be another one of these little groups that goes off in the hillsides and waits for the return of Christ. Because of these signs. These signs are not about now. These signs were about then. These signs have taken place. This was all happening preliminary to the destruction of Jerusalem and what happens at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. Don't be misled. I don't care if there are books that have sold 10 trillion copies that are saying this sort of thing, helping you to interpret the signs of the times, to read current events, to look in your newspaper and figure out and divine when Christ is returning. Don't be misled. It isn't so. Jesus is answering the first part of their question. When will these things be? Well, here's what's going to lead up to it. Then there's going to be the abomination that makes desolation. And then here's what's going to happen. None of this should be confused with my return. When I return, as he'll explain in verses 36 and following, it's going to happen instantly. It cannot be anticipated. There will be no signs. It will come like a thief in the night. It will flash like lightning from the east to the west. So don't get caught up in this kind of eschatological, feverish focus on the end times. It's really a distraction for many people. They need to be concentrating on the sanctification of their own souls. They need to be concentrating on the lost who are on their way to eternal perdition rather than checking the headlines and trying to figure out if this is the time or this is the latest sign or if the eschatological clock is now ticking. No, don't be misled. Secondly, don't dismiss divine judgment. As we mentioned last week, from chapter 23 to chapter 25, it's all about judgment. Don't underestimate the reality of and the severity of divine judgment. There comes a point. When a line is crossed, and all this you can say, this is by way of warning to Jerusalem, repent, recognize the Messiah, turn from your ways. A judgment is coming. Be warned, beware. There is a judgment that is coming. How do you escape that judgment? You flee to Christ. You turn to Him. You receive Him. There is a judgment day coming. Jesus said there was for Jerusalem. He says there will be at the end of the age. Don't underestimate that. Don't discount that. Don't think that's something that country Elmer Gantry type preachers have made up and foisted on the Bible and it's not a prominent theme. It is a prominent theme. What we know about hell, we basically know it from the words of Jesus. It was an important theme of his ministry. Don't underestimate divine judgment. There is a judgment day. Jerusalem experienced it. We will experience it. How do I find safety? You find it in Christ Jesus, the Savior of the world. In Him we are safe. In Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. As John the Baptist announced, flee from the wrath that is to come. Where do you flee? You flee to Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So don't be misled. Don't dismiss divine judgment. Thirdly, do rest in divine sovereignty. You know, Christians in 60 to 70 AD might have been shaken to the core by the terrible events of that decade, culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem. Except this, it was all predicted. God was saying ahead of time through Jesus, I'm in control. Here's my plan. Here's what's going to happen. I'm telling you ahead of time. You don't need to be concerned or worried in an excessive kind of way. When these things begin to unfold, you need to see this as signs that I am in charge. I am in control. These are the things that must take place. They are of divine necessity. God is working out His purposes. He's working out His plans. He always is. We can say of events today, don't get rattled by events. Don't be undone by the circumstances of your life, by the tragedies, by the sickness, by the sorrow. That is characteristic of our age. History, however, is going somewhere. God is in control. He is sovereign. He's numbered the hairs upon our head. Sparrows don't even fall from trees apart from His will. He's working all things after the counsel of His will. He is causing all things to work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So, rest in that. Let God be your refuge and your strength, knowing that whatever happens, happens by the hand of a good and gracious and kind and patient and loving God who is on His throne, who is unchanging, the same yesterday, today, and forever, and is utterly in charge for the good of His people. And then lastly, persevere. You know, draw security from knowing that God is working out His purposes, but don't fail to endure. There is the necessity of our enduring. We are preserved and safe, but not apart from enduring. Not from realizing that there is persecution. And characteristic of every age, we will be persecuted. Jesus promised, in the world you will have tribulation. This is a fallen world. Everything goes wrong here. There are ants at every picnic. Right? There's sand blowing on every sandwich. There are always problems. There is always that which is imperfect and flawed and which causes sorrow and distress. That's the nature of the world in which we live. It's a fallen world. So because it is, are we going to give up? Going to fall into unbelief, apostatize, betray the gospel, say God doesn't exist, God isn't good, there is no God? God can't be a God of love? No. God is great and God is good. It's where faith comes in. That is the ultimate theodicy. How can God be great and God be good? He can be great, but not good, given all the suffering we see. All powerful, but He just doesn't do anything about everybody's pains. Or He could be good and not be great, good, but just weak and can't do anything about it. But where faith is required is when we say He's both great, He's all-powerful, and He's good. He's all good. And yet there's all this sorrow and distress and suffering. How do we make sense of that? Well, that's where faith comes in. If we could just use logic, we wouldn't need faith. Jesus says the one that endures continues trusting in the greatness and the goodness of God. Continue then faithful as disciples of Christ, believing what He says, obeying what He commands, and going where He sends, right to the end. It was true of them in the first century. It's true of us still today. Don't be misled. Don't dismiss divine judgment. Do rest in divine sovereignty. And do persevere as we pray together.